Well, good morning, and may I add my welcome to that of Alwyn. The Co-op recently did a poll of 2,000 people asking their perceptions of different jobs, making the top 10 of the least trusted professions were car mechanics, estate agents, builders, footballers, plumbers, journalists, and bankers. But can anyone guess what the number one least trusted profession was? Politicians. Somebody said politicians. That is absolutely right. It was politicians, not pastors, politicians. Another question asked which profession was the most disliked. Can anyone guess what the most disliked profession in the UK was, according to this poll? Traffic wardens. Very good, Judith. It was actually, this will come as no surprise, traffic wardens. But as you've already said, quite high up on the list of most disliked professions was also tax inspectors. This cartoon is from when George Osborne drastically increased the number of tax inspectors, and it says on the wall, HM Government Cloning Lab, with the man at the top shouting, "It's George Osborne on the phone. Release the tax inspectors." Now, some of us might think of those who work at HMRC as cloned robots, but at least they're respectable. Maybe they could do the church finances and add a bit of to the church funds themselves. But in first century Israel, Jewish tax inspectors would be number one on both the least trusted and the most disliked list. Because to collect tax, you have to have sold your soul to Rome. The very tax is a badge of Jewish servitude and a constant reminder that God had forgotten his people and his land in spite of the messianic hope. A tax collector was a traitor, a spy for the occupying power, dishonest to the core, and according to the scholar Joel Green, despised as a snoop, corrupt, and the social equivalent of an informant or a pimp. In Israel at the time, the Roman system had direct taxes like land and head tax, which was collected by Jewish councils. But they also had indirect taxes like tolls for bridges and harbours and VAT on goods sold, which were handled by private entrepreneurs who bid for the task. So the idea was you recoup your investment and your costs by fraudulently adding to the value of the goods and so collecting more revenue than you should. Scholars tell us that Roman officialdom frowned on the practice but tolerated it. It was really a kind of institutionalized robbery. So as we come to our passage that Debbie's just read for us, needless to say, there was no hope for a man like Levi. Levi was excluded from all religious fellowship in and outside temple. Levi's money was considered tainted and defiled. Levi could not serve as a court, as a witness in a Jewish court. And it's likely that his family would have ostracized him. Can you imagine Levi's parents at a Jewish dinner party? "So tell us what your son does for a living." "Oh, he's a
tax collector."
"He's a what?"
He's a tax collector."
"A tax collector? How dare you come into our house?" So can you get a sense of the gravity, the astonishment, the shock value of verse 27 of our passage? Can we see, after Jesus had forgiven the sins and healed the pins of the paralytic, he went out and he saw a tax collector, cue to spit on ground, by the name of Levi, sitting at his tax booth. Imagine you're Levi. Jesus, the Son of God, who came to forgive and heal and restore his people, takes the initiative. He sees and approaches you, an informant, a traitor. Follow me, Jesus says to you. What would you be thinking at that moment? We know that all men are sinners, but some manage to make a living out of it. You are a kind of first century yuppie, an outcast, yes, despised and hated, yes, but you're not poor, you're young, you're upwardly mobile, you're playing the market for all it's worth, and you're enjoying a pretty hectic social life, it would seem. You have everything except honour, self-respect, and peace with God. Because this is happening near the Sea of Galilee, it may be that you're taxing fish. I'm not sure how popular you would have been later on with the five disciples who were fishermen. Or as the historian Alfred Erdersheim speculated, perhaps you followed Jesus about and taxed the crowds that came to hear him teach. Today, maybe you see Cheltenham car parking charges as a similar tax on Bible teaching. Yet, astoundingly, this Jesus calls you, a Rome sympathizer, not only to repentance, as John the Baptist had done with other tax collectors, but he calls you to follow him as a disciple. To follow him. If Jesus calls traitors to be his disciples, then Jesus can call anyone. And friends, Jesus calls you too, wherever you are today, to be his disciple. Can you hear his call? So what did it mean for Levi to follow Jesus? Verse 28, Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Levi was called to leave everything. And as disciples of Jesus, so are we. Just like Simon Peter earlier in chapter 5, following Jesus meant giving up your life as you knew it, your money-making tax booth, your lifetime annuity, your livelihood and your pension. In this story in the Beginner's Bible I read with my boys this morning, there's a wonderful picture of Jesus beckoning Levi and Levi delightedly coming with him, leaving a table full of stacked coins, some of which are falling to the ground. But Levi doesn't care. This is the moment his life changes. So let's not let the brevity of verse 28 dilute its power and its challenge for us today. Because it is costly to follow Jesus in every way, but at the very least, financially. Hearing, "Follow me," Levi got up, he left everything, and followed him. Maybe you are weighing up the cost of following Jesus. Perhaps it will mean for you a different career path. Perhaps it will mean the same career, like Zacchaeus, another tax collector, but a different view, a different attitude towards your career. Perhaps it will mean a different attitude towards money. Because in following Jesus, there must be some tangible way in your life that you've left everything to follow him. What have you left to follow Jesus. What is he asking you today to leave behind in order to follow him? It was costly financially, but it was also costly in that Levi had to give up his allegiance to Rome. Now he had a new allegiance, an allegiance to follow Jesus. And the discipleship path meant having to get along with and work with others like Simon the Zealot, a member of what we would call today a terrorist organization, for political purposes, happy to kill those loyal to Rome. Maybe Jesus asked them to be accountability partners. Following Jesus costs, and it means we have a new allegiance in our life. And that allegiance is the one thing that joins us here this morning. Not a similar age or a similar nationality or a similar dress sense. Clearly we don't have that. But our joint allegiance to Jesus, the Son of God, the one who calls us each to follow him. That is our allegiance. So what is the first thing that Levi does after leaving everything to follow Jesus? Verse 29, then Levi decided, you know, I want nothing more to do with tax collectors. I know, why don't I go and live in a monastery, despite monasteries not existing at this point. Shut myself away from the world and be a disciple of Jesus in reverence and in quiet for the rest of my life. Now, of course, he doesn't do that, does he? Verse 29, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his presumably quite large house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Levi wanted to tell his tax collecting mates about Jesus. And Jesus wanted to welcome and include Levi's tax collecting mates. You see, Jesus welcomed outsiders, and so should we. Often, people just starting out on the path of discipleship are by far the best witnesses. First, because of their natural enthusiasm to tell others about Jesus, like the passion of the first few days of a whirlwind royal romance, perhaps. But second, because the majority of their friends and their colleagues are not yet believers. There is a natural front line there, not eroded by years of only hanging out with church people. But Levi has turned his resources over to reveal his new relationship with Jesus to his tax-collecting colleagues. His house is not filled with the local clergy in a bid for respectability, but it's filled with other tax collectors, other traitors. It's a pimp's party. Can you imagine one of Levi's colleagues arriving home after a long day sitting in his tax booth, checking his first century iPhone and seeing an email invite to a banquet at the house of Levi? And the invitation explains that the reception is in celebration of Levi retiring, or rather quitting, in order to follow Jesus of Nazareth, who will be the guest of honour at the banquet. So off he goes to Levi's lavish house to find all his friends there from CTRC, Caesar Tiberius's Revenue and Customs. So they spend the evening talking marginal rates, self-assessment, and whether or not the guest of honor, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of God. This was undoubtedly an evangelistic party on Levi's front line. As the Victorian preacher J.C. Ryle said, a converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. But it may also have been a discipleship dinner, because in Mark's account, chapter 2 of his gospel, he includes the significant comment that many of the tax collectors and sinners at this celebration were already followers of Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus, being in the same room as these people, of course, horrifies the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, part of the Pharisee sect, who, in Luke's gospel, specialize in boundaries. They love keeping the distance between righteousness by the law and religious pollution. They want to push those two things as far away as possible. They build, as it were, a fence around the Torah, the Jewish law, extra laws on top of those God gave Moses, a form of separatism that is a consistent issue in this gospel. Hence their complaint, their grumble, quite an emotive word in Greek to Jesus' disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you pollute yourself by association? How can you call yourself a follower of the God of Abraham when you eat with them? And yet, here is Jesus setting an example for the Pharisees, for his disciples, and for us in welcoming outsiders. Eating with outcasts and perhaps eating food which could have come from anywhere and been defiled by anyone. Actually, the Gospels are full of meals like this. Jesus eating with so-called sinners. Eating with someone in the ancient Near East was code for social acceptance, shared lives. As one commentator put it, an embodied sermon in which Jesus showed that the boundaries were coming down and that the kingdom of heaven was open to all who believed and sought forgiveness. This feast may not have had the grandeur of the one in Windsor last night, but symbolically it was more important. Because eating with sinners, and not just celebrities, is really a picture of the gospel, reconciliation with God. And it is a challenge to us in this church. Who do you associate with? Only insiders, quote unquote, those already inside your social bubble? Or when we have coffee later, do you ever go and speak to and welcome outsiders, as it were? Maybe those who are new, but maybe those who might be different to you, different to I. In whatever way, maybe more socially awkward, maybe 50 years older, maybe 50 years younger than you, those who you wouldn't normally welcome or talk to. But it is also a challenge to us outside these four walls. For the sake of the gospel, are we willing to welcome, to associate with, to spend time with outsiders, whether that's outsiders by social class or race or education level? In our attitude towards outsiders, are we more like Jesus or are we more like the Pharisees? And so Jesus sums up his defense to the Pharisees in the famous words of verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus has come into this great hospital of a world to bring healing at the deepest levels of human brokenness, to call sinners to repent, to reclaim the outcasts, and to fill his kingdom with fallen men and women like ourselves. By welcoming outsiders, he's not being soft on sin, Because eating with sinners is for the purpose of calling them to repentance. That is, the call to change direction, manifesting in a difference, to turn around 180 degrees. And instead of walking away from Jesus, walking towards Jesus, acknowledging our need for forgiveness through what he's done for us on the cross. He is a doctor to the sick because it is they that need a doctor. When I go to the doctor, I know several things. I know that I'm sick. I wouldn't go otherwise. I know I need help. And I know that I cannot help myself. Jesus' call goes out to all those who realize they need help. But actually, Jesus' words are very subtle, because he knows actually that everyone is a so-called sinner. Everyone is sick. It's just that some know that they are sick, whilst others, the Pharisees, are sick, but they think that they are healthy. You could say that the Pharisees thought of themselves as doctors, but doctors who never see patients. They just quarantine them off. The sort of doctors that you can't trust. Someone once said, never go to a doctor whose office plants have died. Can you trust that sort of doctor? But in contrast, Jesus is the great physician, the true doctor who sees the contagious and doesn't quarantine them, but he heals them, he restores them, he forgives them. Jesus is exposing that true healing is available not only to those. Jesus is explaining that true healing is available only to those who realize that they need it. And the tragedy for the Pharisees, and possibly some of us, is that we are blind to our need. Jesus is not endorsing the Pharisees' health or their righteousness. He's actually exposing their self-righteousness and their need. Some commentators say that Jesus is using Aramaic sarcasm here by saying, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners, knowing full well that both the Pharisees and tax collectors are sinners and that no one is righteous. Jesus, the doctor, treats the sick, not the healthy. One journalist from the Washington Post did an investigation into how easy it was to see a GP at private practices in the US. And at one practice where the GP had a reputation for huge success, the journalist filled in the sign-up form saying that he had a rare blood disorder, meaning that if he didn't watch his diet, he could end up in a coma. And he handed the form in, and he was promptly told that there were no appointments for him that day, or the next, or the next, or at any time in the future. So, following his journalistic instincts, the next day he got a friend who was in perfect health to fill in a sign-up form, hand it in, and he was told that the doctor could see him immediately. So the journalist obtained records and he discovered that, as he suspected, the GP had a good record because he would only see healthy patients. Jesus said it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And whether we realize it or not, we are all sick. We are all sinners. We are all, therefore, called to repent. If you've never turned from your sin and repented, giving up everything to follow Jesus, you must do it today. The table is laid, the banquet is prepared, and you are called to be a guest of God. But more than that, you are called to be a son or daughter of the great Creator God through the one and only Savior, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage is Levi coming to Jesus' banquet, even as Jesus comes to Levi's banquet. You'll know that sometime after this encounter with Jesus, Levi's name changes to Matthew. Levi means joined, whereas Matthew means gift of God. And in Luke 5, Matthew does indeed receive the greatest gift of God, salvation and the calling to be his disciple. Without this episode, we wouldn't have the Gospel of Matthew written maybe 30 years later by this man. That means we wouldn't have the Sermon on the Mount in the form that we know it. We wouldn't have Jesus' birth narratives, the infancy narratives that we read in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus changed Matthew's life. And he is still in the business of changing lives today. So how is God calling you to respond this morning? Maybe you've never turned to Jesus in repentance for your sin, thinking that you're healthy, not sick. Jesus says, see yourself as you really are and turn to him today. Maybe you've been a Christian a while, but you've never realized what discipleship actually entails. Leaving everything, leaving your old allegiances, your old values, your old way of life, and for some, your wealth, leaving it all and following him. Is that how God is asking you to respond this morning? Perhaps you've been challenged about using the natural front lines that you have for witness, those front lines that God has given you, where he's placed you. Maybe someone here is being prompted to throw a dinner party for all their not yet Christian friends. As we were hearing last week, we as a church must come to see the importance of reaching out to others and initiating that contact as Jesus did to Levi. Or maybe God is using this passage to make you see how your attitude towards outsiders is a bit too much like that of the Pharisees. You know, we say at Cambry that we welcome everyone and everyone, but actually for you, there's a little asterisk there, maybe. Everyone that is, except those from a different racial background or a different class background or a different educational background or sometimes simply just a different church background. Jesus lavishly and wonderfully blows away the idea of pollution by association, the idea of separation from the heathen, because separatism is the killer of mission. Jesus welcomes and includes, do you and I? Well, many different challenges from this passage. And even as the band make their way up to the front and lead us now, let's take a moment in silence to consider God's call on your life, what God is saying to you at this moment. Just a moment to consider that. Please convict us, our God, where we've become inward-looking, not open to your call to welcome and to include. Please change our hearts, our God, where we've forgotten and where we've drifted from your call on our lives to follow you, to repent of our sins, and to leave everything. But please strengthen us, our God, as we hear your call once again this morning, and as we leave this place ready to share the news of your kingdom. For that kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen.